Thank you, ladies. It's good to be reminded of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, is it not? Take your Bibles, if you would, please, and be turning this morning to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 18. If you need a Bible, raise your hand so you'll be able to look on here this morning. We'll give you page numbers so you'll be able to follow along. Just don't be shy. Raise your hand. Receive a copy of the Word of God, if you would, please. And let's go to page 1194 this morning. If you're receiving one of our Bibles, just keep your hands up high so our ushers can see you. And go with us to the book of Acts, please, Acts chapter 18. The book of Acts and Acts chapter 18. I think we still need one up here toward the front, Brother Batson. Anyone else need a copy of the Word of God? Just hold your hand up high. We want you to be able to see for yourself what the Bible has to say here this morning. We're so delighted that each of you have come to be with us. Page 1174, if you would, please. 1174. We're coming back this morning to our study of the book of Acts. We've been studying in the book of Acts. Last week we took a break because of Thanksgiving and shared a message on giving thanks to God and being a thankful people unto the Lord. And this morning we're going to make our way into Acts chapter 18. Probably next Sunday we will begin our Christmas emphasis. So we'll leave the book of Acts while we do that and pick back up on it probably, Lord willing, after the first of the year. But this morning we're going to join the Apostle Paul on his second missionary journey. He is at Corinth, Greece, here as we begin to read this morning in Acts chapter 18. Why don't you stand with me out of respect for the Word of God? Just follow in your Bibles. I'm going to be reading in verse 1, and we're going to go down through verse 11 here this morning. The Bible says this: "After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome and came unto them. And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned," the Bible says in verse 4, "he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath day and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. And when they opposed themselves," verse 6, "and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. And he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue." Verse 8, "And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all of his house. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them." Let's bow together in prayer. Father, as we come before you on this Lord's Day, we are very thankful for the opportunity to come and gather in your presence once again. Every Lord's Day when we come together is special, and today is no different. And Father, we're looking to you to give us something from your word that will meet needs in our hearts and lives here this day. Father, we do pray for the Willinghams, grant them traveling mercies, and then Father, I pray that you would give them grace and strength for what they're going to be encountering in the next hours. And Father, I pray that you would sustain them, give them strength, Lord, beyond their own, give them your strength. And Father, I look to you and pray for your help in this service this morning, Lord God. I need the Holy Spirit's guidance. I need his power. I need, Lord, you to work through your word this morning. I pray that you will, in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. The last time we were with the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts, we saw that he was totally grieved in his spirit as he'd come down to the city of Athens. He had come by himself. Timothy and Silas had been left behind in Berea. But as he came to Athens, notice back, if you would please, in chapter 17 with me, in verse 16, the Bible says this: "Now while Paul waited for them in Athens, his spirit was stirred in him Notice he saw the city, and Athens, Greece, was a city that was wholly given to, what's it say there? Idolatry. So he was totally consumed in his spirit, totally grieved in his spirit, as he walked around that great city of Athens and saw idol after idol after idol after idol after idol. Would have been some experience to see. Gripping at heart. People embracing false religion. Idols in the name of God, but not the truth. Walking around that city and looking at the thousands and thousands of people that were lost and consumed in religion would have broke his heart. Should break ours. Don't you think? Don't you think so? You can talk to me. Don't you think so? I think so. He comes now to Corinth. And as he comes to Corinth, there is one sense in which it's almost like jumping out of the frying pan into the fire. No, he's not going to see all these idols at Corinth. Both of these cities were major cities in Athens in their day. And they weren't very far apart. They were only about 30 miles apart, but they were worlds apart when it came to the cities themselves. Athens, consumed in idolatry, but known over the world as the center of intellectualism and cultural refinement. Corinth, you're not going to find all the statues around Corinth, but it was another city that was known around the world. It wasn't known around the world for its intellectualism. It wasn't known around the world for its cultural refinement. It was known for two things. It was a city of great commerce because of its location. It was strategically located. It was located on an isthmus, just a small parcel of land. And so they had a port on the east side and they had a port on the west side. And they had trade routes running through the north and south, to the north and south. It was the chief market city connecting Italy with Asia. Everything coming out of Asia headed toward Italy went through Corinth. Anything coming out of Italy headed toward Asia, it went through Corinth. It was a city of great commerce, but that's not really what's going to grip Paul. What's going to grip Paul at Corinth is the fact that it's a city of great corruption. They had a temple there, but it wasn't a temple to the true God of heaven. It was a temple dedicated to a goddess by the name of Aphrodite. That was her Greek name. The Romans would refer to Aphrodite as Venus. And in that temple lived 1,000 women of ill repute. It was very pagan and very corrupt. It was known around the world, literally, Corinth. In those days, Corinth was known around the world as the filth capital of the world. The filth capital of the world. It was the Hollywood and Las Vegas combined of its day. And Paul comes there, and as he comes there, let's just pick up the text and see what takes place, what happens. He still is by himself in verse 1. After these things, spending some time at Athens, albeit brief, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth. He left Athens behind, I think, a pretty discouraged man. Because although the philosophers had invited him up to Mars Hill to share the truth with them, they, by and large, rejected it, walked away. He only had a handful of converts there at Athens. We don't find that he left behind a church at Athens. Very few believers. So no doubt he comes down to Corinth and discouraged, and as he comes down to Corinth, he finds there in verse 2 a certain Jew by the name of Aquila. His wife was named Priscilla. And he begins to live with those folks. There are two things that bring them together. One was the fact that they were Jewish. And in Corinth, if you were Jewish, you would have been in the minority, not a majority. Corinth Greek was a large Gentile population. Well, it had a Jewish population, but on a large one. So if you're a minority, you go somewhere and you're a minority, who do you tend to hang around with? People of your like kind. Isn't that right? So as Paul went to Corinth, he's by himself. He's a stranger. Apparently, he has run out of funds. Because he not only comes together with them because they were Jewish, but notice in verse 3 it says, because he was also of the same what? Craft. And abode with them and wrought with them, which means that he labored, he worked with them, for by their occupation they were what? Tent makers. So apparently Paul had run out of funds. He needed to work in order to be able to pay his bills, be able to have food, and be able to exist. And by the way, that was not beneath the Apostle Paul. We have not pointed out to this point because the Scripture has been silent on it in the book of Acts. But there have been other places where Paul has already traveled that we've already studied about that he went to work. Case in point, let me show you this, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, just turn over there real quickly, over to your right. And we'll just make a minor point on this, but page 1268, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I want you to notice here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, we're going to look in verse 9, as Paul is writing back to the church at Thessalonica, and he reminds them of when he first came to Thessalonica. And notice in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, page 1268, in verse 9, he says, "For you remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring," look at this now, "laboring when? Night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God." You know what that means? You know, I didn't come to town and preach Christ asking for your money. I didn't want to be chargeable to you. I wanted to be able to come and preach Christ freely. Not think, well, who's this guy in town who's just out after our what? Money. You know, that's how people often feel. Unfortunately, preachers have generated that sometimes. Caused people to think, well, that preacher, all he's after is my money. So Paul is saying in that verse, you know, I came to Thessalonica, I wasn't after your money. Really, what I was after was your soul. I was trying to win it to Christ. Good thing, amen? Right thing. And he said, I didn't want to be chargeable to you, so I labored day and what? Night. Some folks believe that his labor in the day was his attempt to reach people for Christ. His labor at night was his staying up and making tents to support himself. Either way, it wasn't beneath the great apostle to give himself the physical labor in order to carry on spiritual work for God. Go back to the book of Acts, if you would, please. That's just a little side note. I want you to see that he's joined up with these two Jewish people. Paul's going to have a great influence upon their lives. Because as we go further into the book of Acts, we're going to see that Aquila and Priscilla actually become co-laborers with Paul in the cause of Christ. We'll see that later on as we go further in our study of the book of Acts. But he begins to talk now in verse 4 about what he did when he came down. He's staying with Aquila and Priscilla. He's laboring with them. He's making tents. He's paying his bills. And not only is he doing that, but in verse 4, his normal habit, when he went into a town, where did he always go for first, church? He always went to the synagogue because what's on his heart? His heart is go to reach his own people, the Jews, first. So he goes to the synagogue in verse 4. He reasoned in the synagogue every day, and notice that next word in verse 4. He reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, not every day, but every Sabbath. Look at the next word. And what? Persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. See, there were Gentiles that did attend the synagogue. They called those Gentiles proselytes. they were proselyting. They were coming over to the Jewish religion and embracing the Jewish religion as their own. So Paul comes to this synagogue, and he's reasoning with them out of the Scripture, and he is seeking to persuade them. Now, if you've been with us in our study of the book of Acts, you know exactly what this man is seeking to persuade them of. He's seeking to persuade them of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then the next verse we're going to see, when Timothy and Silas show up, he's pressed in the Spirit. Look at verse 5. Silas and Timothy finally get there from Macedonia. Paul's pressed in the Spirit, and notice he testifies to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. There's a twofold emphasis upon Paul's message in every place that he was going to preach. He was seeking to reason out of the Scripture and persuade people as to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and as to the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ, or what we refer to as the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And do you understand that that is the same ministry that we must have today as we are seeking to take the Word of God, reason with people, and persuade them to the Christian faith? We need to present the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when we think about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, in verse 5, Paul was saying he was persuading, seeking to persuade the Jews the fact that Jesus was the Christ. When the Bible proclaims Jesus as the Christ, what that means is that he was seeking to persuade them that Jesus was the Messiah. Take your Bibles and turn over to your left to John's Gospel, if you would please. Over to your left in John chapter 4. He's seeking to persuade them that Jesus was their Messiah, the anointed one of God, God himself come to this earth. And in John chapter 4, I want you to notice, if you would please, this is on page 1119. John chapter 4, page 1119. I want you to notice, as Jesus is speaking to the woman at the well, he's entertaining a conversation with her, and notice in that conversation, the woman is going to say in verse 25, "The woman said unto him," unto Jesus, "I know that Messiah cometh." And notice what it goes on to say, which is called the who? The Christ. So every time you see that Paul was seeking to persuade the Jews that Jesus is the Christ, he's seeking to persuade them that Jesus is the Messiah, the anointed one of God, the one God had promised in the Old Testament prophets who would come. The Jewish people have been looking for him for years. "We're looking for our Messiah. We're looking for our Messiah. We're looking for our Messiah." What did Paul do? He took the Old Testament scriptures and showed them that Jesus indeed was the Christ. John's Gospel was written that we might come to know the person of Jesus Christ, that we might not only know him as Messiah, but that we might know him as God himself. Look over in John chapter 20, if you would please. John chapter 20. It is very important for us to understand the person of Jesus Christ, who he is. Somebody's going to say, "Pastor, does it really matter, you know, if you believe that Jesus was God come in the flesh?" Absolutely. Absolutely. It does matter. And here in John chapter 20, notice if you would please, in John chapter 20, in verse 30. In John chapter 20, in verse 30, the Bible says this, "And many other," now follow the Bible and look with me, please, "and many other," what's the word? "Signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book." So the verse is saying that Jesus performed a lot of signs that are not recorded in John's Gospel. But if you go back and you read John's Gospel, you'll find that there are 7 signs that are recorded in John's Gospel. 7 miracles, if you would please. The first one is in John chapter 2, where Jesus takes water, and he takes that water, and he turns it into wine. Well, that's a miracle, isn't it? Can you do that? Can you take water and turn it into wine? Well, the answer to that is what? No, not at all. Could Jesus? Yes, because he's God. He's going to, in John chapter 6, he's going to feed over 5,000 people with 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. Did you do that well on Thanksgiving? Had some folks over your house? Or you went to someone's house? They bring out 5 little barley loaves and 2 small fish and ask the blessing and break it and start passing around and everybody took their fill, right? No, you ladies got up early in the morning, then began cooking and cooking and cooking and cooking. Could Jesus do that? Yes, because he is who? God. Notice what it goes on to say. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in the book. Verse 31 says, but these are what? Written. The ones that are recorded in John's Gospel are written. And why are they written? Well, the Bible says that you might believe that Jesus is the who? Christ. That you might be persuaded Jesus is the Messiah. And not just be persuaded that he is the Messiah, but be persuaded, notice it goes on to say, the Son of who? God. That you might be convinced that Jesus Christ is very God of very God. That indeed Jesus Christ was God himself come down to this earth. That you might be persuaded in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ that he indeed is God. Look over in John chapter 14, please. John chapter 14. And in John chapter 14, one of the disciples is going to ask Jesus and say, Jesus, will you show us the Father? If you'll show us the Father, we'll just be satisfied. And I want you to notice what Jesus is going to say to him. In John chapter 14, in verse 7, the Bible says this, if you had known me, you should have known my Father also, and from henceforth you know him and have seen him. Well, Philip in verse 8 is going to say to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it suffices us. It'll satisfy us. Verse 9, Jesus said to him, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? Now look at what the Bible says. Jesus says, he that has seen me has seen who? The Father. And how sayest thou, show us the Father? Then look over, if you would please, in John chapter 10. In John chapter 10, I want you to understand the person of Jesus Christ. He is none other than the Messiah of God, the anointed one of God, the promised one of God. God himself come to this earth. And in John chapter 10, notice if you would please, in John chapter 10, in verse 30, the Bible says this, I and my Father are what? One. You know what Jesus meant when he said that? We're very one and the same. If you've seen the Father, you've seen the Son. If you've seen the Son, you've seen the Father. We are what? We are one. We are one. The person of Jesus Christ. Now, is that important? Absolutely. John chapter 8. John chapter 8. And in John chapter 8, look down, if you would please, in John chapter 8, in verse 24. In John chapter 8, in verse 24, the Bible says this, I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins. This is Jesus speaking. If ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your what? Sins. You know what Jesus was proclaiming there? If you don't believe that I'm God, that is an essential doctrine. You've got to believe in the person of Jesus Christ as God come to this earth to have eternal life. God says, if you don't believe that I am he, you're going to die in your sins. So as Paul was going from city to city, he was seeking to reason from the Scripture, persuade people about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, that Jesus is none else than God himself come to this earth. But he was also seeking to persuade them about the sufferings of Christ. Because it's not just the fact that Jesus is God that makes him our Savior. It's also the fact of his suffering, what he did on our behalf on the cross of Calvary. Take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is over to your right. You'll find this on page 1,225. Page 1,225, if you would, please. The person of Christ and the sufferings of Christ. And here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we'll begin in verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 1, page 1,225. Notice we'll begin in verse 1. It says this: "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the," look at the word, what is it?
Gospel.
The gospel. Now that word gospel means good news. So he's about to make a declaration of the good news. He says, "Which I preached unto you, which also you received, and wherein you stand." And verse 2 says, "By which also ye are," look at the word, what?
Saved.
That's why it's good news. That's why it's a good news message. Because we must be saved from our sins. If we're going to have a home up in heaven, what separates us from having a home up in heaven? Well, the Bible teaches it is our sins. Our sins are what separate us from God. God is holy. Heaven is perfect. To go there, you and I would have to be holy and perfect. Are we? Absolutely not. It is our sin that separates us from God. Look up here and let me use this illustration. I'll use our hymn book to illustrate and make the point. If I could let this hand represent God, and this hand is going to represent you and I, we'll put God up on top because God's up in heaven. We're going to put us down below because we're down here on earth. But when we die, where do we want to go? We want to go to heaven to be with the Lord, do we not? Isn't that true? Well, what separates us from God? Well, the Bible says it is our sin. Let's let the hymn book represent sin. What separates man from God? It is what? Sin. And God says there is a judgment for sin. The wages of sin is death. If we were to die and pay for our sin, we would die to be eternally separated from God forever in the everlasting lake of fire. God does not want that to happen. So in order for us to go to heaven, guess what? You and I must be saved from, look at this now, we've got to be saved from our what? Sin. Because it's our sin that separates us from God. So there is a good news message that God gave. I declare unto you the gospel, the good news, by which also ye are saved. This is how you get saved from your sins. Let's go on and see what that message is. It deals with the sufferings of Christ. Notice verse 3. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received. Now here's the good news gospel by which we're saved from our sins. How that Christ, get this now, Christ did what? Died for our what? Sins. So Jesus Christ was God who came to this earth, lived a sinless life, never did anything wrong, went to a cross, and there on that cross, this sin that separates us from God, what did Jesus do? He died for it. He took our sin. He took every sin that you and I would ever commit. And there on that cross, Jesus died for our what? Sins. And may I say here this morning, if Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, had never come to this earth and died on that cross and taken our sin and completely paid for it on the cross of Calvary, you and I would have absolutely no way of being saved from our sins. We can't save ourselves. There's not a thing that we can do to bring about that salvation on our own. That's why we need the good news gospel. And that's why it is such good news. I declare unto you the good news, the gospel. Christ died for our what? He took our sins on the cross. He fully paid for every sin that you and I would ever commit. But the good news doesn't stop there. Notice what else it says. I delivered unto you, first of all, that Christ died for whose sins? Our sins, according to the Scriptures. Notice verse 4. And that he was what? Buried. But then he didn't stay dead. Notice what it goes on to say. And that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. You see, the complete gospel message is the good news that Jesus Christ came to this earth, the eternal Son of God, lived a sinless life, went to a cross, died for our sins, fully paid for them, was placed in a tomb, but 3 days later, up from the grave, he arose. And right now, he's ascended up in heaven, he's alive, and he's seated at the right hand of the Father. And guess what? He wants to save you from your sins. He wants to save you from your sins. He wants to forgive you. He wants to give you a home in heaven. He wants to make you a child of God. Paul went to that wicked, corrupt city with a good news message. It's the same message God has called us and commanded us to proclaim today. Let's go back to the book of Acts, please. Going back to the book of Acts, Paul's seeking to persuade them. He's seeking to convince them that this Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that He came and suffered for your sins, that He will forgive you, that He will give you a home in heaven. Acts chapter 18, if you lost your place, 1174. And I want you to notice what happens now. He's proclaimed the message to the Jews. And when Silas and Timotheus come along, he's pressed in the Spirit to tell them that Jesus is the Messiah. And then in verse 6, it tells us how they responded to that message. They ran up against a brick wall. Notice what it says in verse 6. And when they opposed, look at this. They opposed who? Themselves and blasphemed. Now that's talking about the Jews there in the synagogue. They opposed themselves and what? Blaspheme. He shakes his raiment and says unto them, your blood be upon your heads. I am clean. From henceforth, I'll go into the Gentiles. How many of you here this morning have ever heard about this idea of blaspheming the Holy Spirit? You ever heard about people talk about blaspheming the Holy Spirit? And if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, the Bible says you never have what? Forgiveness. Yeah? Right here in verse 6 is the true blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. That is truly blaspheming the Holy Spirit. You say, what are you talking about? Let's take our Bibles and let me show you this. Take your Bibles and turn back to John's Gospel. Over to your left. Over to your left. This is important for you to understand. This is important for you to know. I'm not just doing this to fill in the time. I've got more things to say than will ever get said. You know that. So take your Bibles. Go to John chapter 12. This is not a filler. This is something that's important for you to understand. John chapter 12, if you would please. Page 1133. This is true blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. When a person rejects Christ and what Christ is offering to them, they are opposing themselves and blaspheming the Holy Spirit. See, the Holy Spirit is constantly working, seeking to bring men to Christ. You know, we've been commanded to go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature, have we not? I mean, that's what our Christmas campaign, part of it's about, going into the world and preaching the gospel to every creature. And when Jesus gave that command, in the same chapter, He says, and I'm going to be working with you. I'm going to be working with you. I'm going to be working with you. When He gave the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, He made the promise, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. You know what He was literally saying there in Matthew chapter 28? He was saying to His disciples, as you are going into this world making disciples of all men, He's saying, I'm going to be with you wherever you go. And not only am I going to be working, be with you, I'm going to be working with you. Because God has a great heart and concern for every individual on the face of the earth. And when you and I go to make our, and don't be insulted by this, but I'm going to use the word, and I think it's the right word, our feeble efforts to reach people for Christ. Because many times that's exactly what they are. They're feeble what? Efforts. See, the Bible says we've got that treasure in earthen vessels. And although our spirit is willing, our flesh is what? It's pretty weak. And why do we have that treasure in earthen vessels? That the power might be of God. That the glory might be of God. And the Holy Spirit is at work, constantly at work, seeking to bring people to the Savior. John chapter 12, if you would please. Look in verse 32. Jesus is saying this. In John chapter 12, in verse 32, He says, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth. Well, was He? Was Jesus lifted up from the earth? Well, yes. And when was He lifted up from the earth? On the cross of Calvary. And Jesus says, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw. Now look at this. He says, I'm going to draw how many? All men to myself. Look over in John chapter 16, please. John chapter 16. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ is seeking to draw men to himself. He's doing that through the person of the Holy Spirit, who is now on the face of the earth today, carrying out a ministry on behalf of Christ. And in John chapter 16, notice if you would please, in John chapter 16, starting in verse 7, the Bible says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you. Now the Comforter is the Holy Spirit. The Bible makes that clear to us. The Comforter is the Holy Spirit. And notice it says in verse 8, and when he, the Holy Spirit, is come, he will, look at the word, what is it? Reprove the what? The world. And what's the Holy Spirit reproving the world of? Sin, righteousness, and what? Judgment. The word reprove there means to convict or to convince. The Holy Spirit is out seeking to convince the world, convict the world of their sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. But notice it's not just all of our sin in general that he's seeking to convict us of, but notice it says in verse 9, specifically, he's seeking to convict us of the sin of belief, or more specifically, unbelief. Notice it says in verse 9, of sin because they believe not on me. What's the difference between a person dying and spending eternity in heaven versus a person dying and spending eternity in the everlasting lake of fire? You know what the difference is? The difference is belief. Belief. You see, Christ died for every man. Every man's sin was laid upon Christ. He's seeking to draw all men to himself. The Holy Spirit is convicting the world. Now you look the word up, it means cosmos. It's the Greek word cosmos, it means mankind. God's seeking to convict all of mankind. What's he want them to do? He wants them to believe on his Son. Because what is it that brings us eternal life? It's coming to believe on Jesus Christ to save us from our sins. Look over in John chapter 3, if you would please. John chapter 3. And in John chapter 3, follow me now. This is important for you to understand this morning. In John chapter 3, notice if you would please, we'll begin in verse 16. In John chapter 3 and verse 16, the Bible says this, for God so loved the, who? World. Do you know you can put your name there? Don't look at me odd, Amanda. I know it's challenging for your mother to think about God loving you, but he does. Doesn't he? I know God loves you, Amanda. Your mom, I don't know if she knows that yet, but yeah. For God so loved the, does he love every one of us? He does, doesn't he? Then he gave his only begotten. Who's that? Jesus Christ, God himself, come to this earth. What did he do for us? He died for our sin, was buried, and rose again the third day. And look at what the verse says. The verse goes on to say this, that whosoever what? Believeth in him. Will you believe in Jesus to be your way to heaven? Will you believe in Jesus to save you from your sin? God says if you'll do that, you should not what? But you would have what? Verse 17 says, for God sent not his Son to the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be. Remember, we're people who need to be saved from our sin. And verse 18 goes on to say this, he that believeth on him, will you believe on Jesus to save you from your sin? Well, if you will, the Bible says, you are not what? Condemned. But notice it goes on to say this, but he that believeth not is condemned. When? Already. And look at what the verse says, condemns them. Because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. What separates a man from heaven and hell? The answer is belief. Belief. There's some who will choose to believe on Jesus Christ. They'll be saved. God will give them everlasting what? There are some who aren't persuaded to believe on Jesus Christ as their way to heaven. They don't have what? Life. And when they hear that message but refuse to believe it, they are opposing themselves. And they are committing blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit is the one who's seeking to convince them, persuade them, bring them to the truth, if you would. You see, God wants all men to be saved, but God forces salvation on no one. Every man has an opportunity to choose for Christ or to choose against Him. Look in John chapter 5, where the Bible makes that clear. And in John chapter 5, notice if you would please, in verse 39. In John chapter 5, in verse 39, the Scripture says this, "Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." And notice verse 40, the Bible says, "And ye will not," look at it now, "ye will not" what? "Come to" who? "To me, that ye might have" what? "Life." That's what those folks were doing in Acts chapter 18. The Corinthians, the Jews in the synagogue, they were hearing the message. Paul was proclaiming the person of Christ. He was proclaiming the work of Christ. They had an opportunity to come to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And the Bible says, and they opposed themselves and blasphemed. That means they just flat out rejected the message. They said, "No, I'm not going to believe on Jesus Christ to save me from my sin." Let's go back to Acts chapter 18 and see what Paul did. And as we come back to Acts chapter 18, the Bible says this in verse 6. In verse 6 it says, "And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed," seems a little strange, doesn't it? Look what it says in verse 6, page 1174. "And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed," Bible says he shook his what? Shook his raiment. I mean, he just took his clothing and he shook it. He said, "Well, that seems a little strange. Why would you take your clothing and shake it?" There's a great deal of symbolism there. Because Jesus had taught his disciples in Matthew chapter 10, if you go into a city and you find that city totally closed, They're not willing to accept the message that you're proclaiming to them. When you go out of that city, you shake the dust off your feet. You shake your dust, the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. Meaning, you've chosen not for Christ, but against Christ. It's not God's fault. It's yours. So in essence, Paul says, "You don't want the message? I'll go to those who do." And for the first time in the book of Acts, Paul leaves the synagogue by his own choice. Every other time, he got kicked out. Hadn't that been true? City after city after city. He got kicked out of the synagogue. Hung out the not welcome sign. But for the first time, Paul leaves the synagogue on his own accord. He says, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I'm clean from thenceforth. I'm going to the" who? "Gentiles." And let me say by application, church, here this morning, I think there's some application in that for us. In that God wants us to preach the gospel to every creature. Yet as we go into this world and share Christ with people today, there are people that we share Christ with that we run into a brick wall. They flat don't want it. And too many times we let those people defeat us and discourage us and get us down and keep us from going on for Christ. And I want to say this morning that we need to go to those who do. There are plenty of people in this world who need the message, who are willing to listen to the message. If you find a closed wall, you go to where the door is open and keep going until it's open. So Paul goes out to the Gentiles, and as he goes out to the Gentiles, let's look at a couple more things before we're out of time here this morning. He departs from the synagogue in verse 7, and he enters into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. In other words, this house was located right next door to the synagogue. Paul goes, he changes locations, he starts preaching in the house, and guess what? That man and his whole family get saved. You say, how do you know they get saved? Look at what it says. Verse 8, Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, what's he do? Believes on the Lord with all his what? House. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and now are what? Baptized. The Jewish people didn't want it. The Gentiles did. Now I know what some of you are thinking here this morning. Some of you are thinking that you said that Corinth was the capital of the world as far as filth was concerned. And yet you see a lot of these people, the Bible says many of them are trusting Christ or believing on Christ as Savior. Mm-hmm. You say, why? That make a lot of sense to me. Well, it ought. They were living in a sinfully sick world, just like you and I are living in. And what do you find in the world in which you're living in today? Hurting people and hungry hearts. That's about all I see all around me. I see hurting people and hungry hearts. See, the Corinthian culture isn't a whole lot different than the culture you and I are living in. And the longer we live in that culture, the more we're going to find people who are disillusioned by the mere pleasure and extreme worldliness of the day. Because the pleasure of sin and worldliness does not satisfy the heart. The longer we live in this condition we're in today, the more people freely drink from Satan's poisoned wells and broken cisterns, the more desperate people are going to become. That was what was taking place at Corinth. There were sailors who were tired of the debauchery and drunkenness that they had been living. There were broken women, cast offs of the temple, whose sin had been their daily bread. There were the successful businessmen in Corinth whose money could buy them everything but happiness. There were the housewives who were struggling for a decent home in a city that was just as foul as Sodom. There were young people whose ideals had been blighted by the disease of the state of the society in which they lived. But in spite of all those things, thank God, there was the grace of God. And where sin did abound, God's grace did much more abound. And there were many being saved. I believe we can see it in our day. I believe we can see it in America. Hungry hearts, hurting people. What do they need? They need the good news gospel. You say, but I run into brick walls. Well, when you run into a brick wall, go find a wall that's not bricked. Go find someone that will listen. There's plenty in our world today. Let's pray. Well, heads are bowed and eyes are closed. Our world today is looking for hope, forgiveness, and freedom. It's found in Jesus Christ. Do you have that in your life? Do you have hope? Do you have forgiveness? Do you have freedom? If not, I would encourage you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and let Him save you today. If you know the Lord already, don't be discouraged by the difficulty of the harvest field. Hurting people, hungry hearts. Opportunity to carry the gospel to them. As I close this morning, Maybe you're here this morning and you've never believed on the Lord Jesus Christ to save you from your sin. It's our sin that separates us from God. We cannot save ourselves, but Jesus Christ died on that cross, fully paid for our sin, was buried, and rose again the third day. If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior here this morning, He'll save you. And if you've never done that before, would you do it right where you're sitting, just while heads are bowed and eyes are closed? And don't blaspheme the Holy Spirit. Don't say no to the Holy Spirit's tugging upon your heart, saying to you inside your life, believe on Christ, believe on Christ, believe on Christ and be saved. Would you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ this morning? While heads are bowed and eyes are closed, would you just tell God, God, here this day, I've understood my need for Christ. I'm a sinner who needs to be saved from my sin. I understand the person of Christ. He's God who come to this life, this earth, lived a sinless life. I heard about His work. He died for my sin, was buried and rose again the third day. God, I've seen the Word of God and I'm persuaded. And the best I know how, right here this morning, I'm believing on Your Son, Jesus Christ, to save me from my sin. Would you do that here this morning, while heads are bowed and eyes are closed? Just say, here this morning, I'm believing on the Lord Jesus Christ to save me from my sin. My friend, if you're doing that, I'd like to pray for you. I'm not going to have you for it. I'm not going to embarrass you. I want to ask you to slip your hand and slip it down so I can pray for you, but raising your hand doesn't save you. Me praying for you doesn't save you either. It's believing on Christ. If you're here today and you say, Pastor, that made sense. I was persuaded from the Word of God. And I told God I was believing on His Son Jesus to save me from my sin. I want you to know I did that. I want you to pray for me. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. No one's looking around. Would you quietly slip your hand and slip it down so I can pray for you? Anyone at all, quietly and quickly? Just slip your hand and slip it down. Saying, here this morning I'm believing on Jesus to save me from my sin. I want you to pray for me. Those of us who know Christ are living in a world where there are hurting people and hungry hearts. Opportunity for us to go and share Christ. Don't let a brick wall stop you. Keep going. Go to those who want to hear. Father, I pray that we would indeed keep going. Share the greatest news that's ever been heralded on this earth. It came to us via the angel. And to you, us is born this day in the city of David a Savior. We've got a great Savior. Help us to proclaim Him faithfully throughout this holiday season. And Lord, use it for Your glory and honor, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.